Good morning. I just have to, given a bit of a pressure, I'm filled up with a cold, not feeling the greatest actually, so if I have to stop and blow my nose, you'll understand why. But that's all right. We'll get through this. I was actually going to do a little bit of an act this morning, but I'd probably start smiling and not really sort of be too authentic about it. But what I was going to do was actually pretend that I hadn't written any notes. I was very excited, very hopeful that Jesus was going to come before I could do this talk. And then I was going to ask you the question, what was wrong with my theology? So what would be wrong with my theology in thinking that?
No one knows the time or the hour,
that's right. What would be right with my theology? Very good, very good. I'm expectant, I'm hopeful. And that's basically the focus I want to look at this morning. The writers of the Bible were very expectant, very hopeful at the coming of Jesus. And I just wonder, you know, we look around at the churches today, the Western churches, and I say this in general terms, we don't seem to see that same expectancy for the coming of the Lord. That we may be more interested as Christians for the earth, for what happens on earth at now as opposed to what happens in heaven to come. Why is that? Why are we so focused on these things? Why so focused on the now as opposed to what's in the come, what's to come? How many sermons or talks do we hear on the second coming of Jesus or on heaven and what's waiting for us after that? So that's what we're going to sort of look at this morning, and that hope, that expectancy. So I just want to give you a bit of background. Mostly when people look at the second coming of Jesus, they'll sort of look at charts, probably similar. Oh, we've got the Nigel? Cheers. A chart that's going to come up on the screen very soon. There we go. Chart, something like that, but I'm actually going to use those this morning, and I'm not sort of putting those down at all. They're quite fine. But I think Rosedale, we've actually covered a lot of these charts and the timeline of Jesus coming again quite well, and we have a pretty good grasp understanding of where Rosedale stands in that way. But I want us to look at the bigger picture. Jesus is coming again. And what does that mean for us today? Well, I just want to point out one thing, and I remember this from Malcolm Burrow when he spoke at the Winter Bible School. And he mentioned that the second coming of Jesus can be seen as one but in two parts. The first, when he comes for the saints at the pre-tribulation, the rapture of the church, and two, the post-tribulation for his thousand-year reign on earth, and then on into heaven after that as well. But I want to this morning just embrace all of this into one thought, that Jesus is coming again. What does that mean for us today, here and now? What does that look like for us tomorrow on a Monday? Now, once again, I'm not saying these other details are important. They wouldn't be in the Bible if they weren't important. But what did the writers of Jesus' second coming know that we didn't? That they were so expectant, so hopeful, wrote about it so much, which just, it's such a great words that they used. So as to say, to live is life and to die is gain. I read a lot of books. Well, actually, I listen to a lot of books, quite into the audio books. And one of my favourite authors is Ted Decker. And he wrote this book, The Slumber of Christianity. And he asked some great questions on this topic. He asks, are you desperately longing for heaven? Are you groaning for the day of your final redemption? Are you obsessed for the riches that are piling up for you on the glorious day of your death? Do you share Paul's sentiment that to live is life, but to die is gain? Are you, the bride of Christ, pacing the church aisle in eager anticipation of the imminent wedding? Has your hope slipped into a slumber? Have you been swallowed by a Christianity that focuses more on this life than on the next? Some pretty tough questions there, pretty challenging questions, some strong words. And I want us to sort of think on these questions as we take a journey into the sacred romance. But just before I continue, has everyone actually got notes? And some of these things are written down in our notes, and there's a space where you can write things down as well. Who doesn't have notes that would like them? No hands? Okay, we should be all right. That's very good. How many here are married this morning? Maybe you can raise your hands, those who are married. Quite a few hands, that's good. A lot of married couples. How many are deeply and passionately in love with their husband and wife? Not so many hands. If you can't raise your hand to the second question, but you can to the first, then think back when you were either courting or engaged. Maybe that might bring back some memories for you. How many are not married but are in love and hoping to marry? Not seeing many hands, but maybe a blush or two over the side here, you know. How many are excited at just the prospect of love? For many of us, these were and are exciting times, and we're filled with much hope and anticipation. Hold on to these thoughts fresh in your mind. We haven't finished here yet, and I'll come back to that soon. Have you noticed how much fiction there is in the Bible? Now, before you slap me upside the head and say that's so sacrilegious, Jesus used stories probably more than anything else in explaining the truth and teaching the truth. One that he used, and many other writers of the Bible used, is one of marriage. And they used the analogy of marriage of a man and a woman, I had to sort of clarify that these days, likening it to Christ and his bride, the church. Let us look at some of these to grasp the picture of what he's saying and how this relates to Jesus' second coming. Now, I know some of these passages might relate directly to the Jewish people, but that's all right. I just want us to see the bigger picture that he is trying to paint here. Excuse me. Isaiah 61, verse 10, says, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. And notice the words that he chose here. I sort of feel like it's like an artist painting with words to show such affection between the bride and the bridegroom. And then I was thinking of a wedding, and everyone loves to attend a wedding. They love to sort of the occasion of maybe dressing up, fellowship, the sort of the good food, the laughter, the romance of it, the full of emotion at the wedding, sort of the expectation at a wedding, you know. And most people really love to go, and who wouldn't want to go? Jesus said another parable in Matthew 22 of a wedding feast. And regarding this, it was in this time, in the time of Jesus, it was customary to send two invitations to a wedding. And the first would be to ask the guests to attend, and then the second would be announced that all was ready. And in this parable, the king, or God, invited the guests three times, and they still wouldn't come. And he is still inviting today because he knows and he has such a great wedding feast planned for us. And apparently it was also customary in this culture for the wedding guest to be given a garment to wear. And it would be unthinkable to refuse to wear that garment. This would insult the host, and the host would assume that you didn't want to attend the wedding. In Isaiah 61 here, he says, "For he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me in a robe of righteousness." As accepted guests to the wedding feast of Christ, we have been clothed with the righteousness of Christ, covering our sin. This robe is a picture of the total acceptance in God's eyes of every believer in Christ. Another one in Isaiah 62, verse 5. "For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you." We don't often think of God loving us in this way, as a man loves a woman. But I believe this picture here is to show for us just God's intense devotion and adoration for his people and his creation. In Luke 12, we see another one. "Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master. When he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes." So we see the eagerness, the expectancy, the need to be ready and alert, dressed, wholly focused, excited with anticipation at Jesus coming again. In 2 Corinthians 11, For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I may present you as a pure virgin. Here God uses the analogy of marriage again, that we may present it to Christ as a pure virgin, undefiled, no other loves but him in our lives. And we can see how God wants to protect this union with, because he is jealous with a godly jealousy. And his ultimate plan that we, it is his ultimate plan that we be together. And it's such an incredible love that he has for us in this way. And one more in Revelation. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. These verses look at the future, the climax of the marriage supper of the Lamb, the big day that every bride longs for. Again, we see the picture of being clothed with clean clothes, the clean clothes of righteousness, the clothes that can only be given to us by God. What a truly blessed time this will be. So I say again, bride of Christ, Jesus is coming. Are we ready? Are we, the bride of Christ, pacing the aisle, the church aisle, in eager anticipation of the imminent wedding? There are many more verses right into this picture of eager anticipation of Jesus coming again. And another common analogy is that of children of God receiving a great inheritance, of creation groaning and longing for the day of his return. And we'll look at a couple more soon, but I just want to make this picture of marriage pretty clear in our minds. In 1 month's time, Wendy and I will be married for 22 years. And I can still remember back to the days before we were going out and we were ever seen as an item. That is Wendy and I, actually, by the way, if you don't sort of recognise us. It's a little while ago now. The beautiful one. One of my first memories of having any feelings for Wendy was soon after our family changed churches. This is back in Napier, by the way. So the one that Wendy's family happened to be attending. And I can't remember the occasion, but we found ourselves talking on a street corner. And I remember thinking, this is a really nice girl. And I really enjoyed that time we had together. I also knew that she was a year above me at school and well out of my league, and didn't think too much more of her. I was a young teenage male enjoying life and all it had to offer, which didn't really include girls at the time. But that moment with Wendy always stuck there and always a memory to me. And so can you remember the first time you noticed God? Maybe a church service or on an Easter camp? Maybe alone in the wilderness somewhere. Maybe something triggered in your mind. You asked, are you for real, God? Is it really true what others say about you? I want to know this joy that I see in others around me because of you. Everyone's story is different, but see if you can remember back to that start of the sacred romance. When did God first woo you that you took notice? Just as an aside here, I know a lot of people may not relate to God with this sort of romantic love as such. We sort of talked about it a little before in Isaiah. That's fine. And just sort of think along with the writers of the Bible, maybe some of the questions that Ted Decker put before. Words like eager anticipation, excitement, longing, hunger and desire, obsession. And you'll get the picture of what we're trying to paint here. Marriage is just one of many pictures writers paint to help us picture this hope of what is to come, Jesus coming again. The next big memory of me having an interest in Wendy was actually when she was about to leave. She was going on a student exchange to America for a year. And we actually met for lunch the day before, which was quite a big thing in itself. There was something definitely was happening there between us. And I was feeling pretty giddy with the first thoughts of love. Not that we said that to each other, of course, we were just friends. But what a feeling, and it was good, and I liked it. We promised to write to each other, as the rest of the youth group did as well. I think I ended up writing about every week or every fortnight at the time. She was away, and as a non-writer, this was pretty impressive for me. Others in the group wondered why I was getting all these letters back, and they weren't. And so, of course, the rumours started at the time. I still have every letter today, and in all honesty, I feel embarrassed to read them. They're filled with silly thoughts of two people feeling their way into a new adventure, and a lot of reading between the lines had to be done. I loved receiving those letters. Don't get too distracted with Wendy and I. Think again of your growing interest in God. I remember when I first started reading the Bible with new interest. It was like my eyes had been opened to a secret treasure. And it all came alive to me. It was like a secret passage into the heart of God. I wanted to know him more. The more time I spent with him, the more exciting it became. New revelations of who he was became evident, and I treasured all his words to me in my heart. Those were good times. When Wendy came back from the States, it was a couple of months before we officially became an item. And courting days were fun, and we fell deeply in love. I remember being very sensitive and protective of Wendy, jealous if any other guy so much as looked at her in the wrong way. I would carry on day-to-day activities, but Wendy was always on my mind. To the point so much that I started making stupid mistakes at work as well, so I had it pretty bad. Wendy left again to Christchurch for tertiary education, and this time it was so much harder to say goodbye because we had grown so close. We kept New Zealand Post and telecom in business, I think, during that time. I remember once Wendy planned to call, and it was a bit later than usual, and she was staying elsewhere than her normal residence in Christchurch. I was tired and fell asleep waiting, and I heard the phone too late, and I just missed her on the last ring. I desperately tried to call, but realised she was staying somewhere different. I longed for her to ring back, kicking myself for not getting there sooner, and I sat up late that night, writing a letter again, declaring my love for Wendy. Now, you think, no, this may be silly and over the top, and in some ways I guess it is, but I don't make any apology for that. Now, I'm not saying our love for God should be just like that, but in some ways I'm saying I am as well. God has declared his love for us in abundance. His word is riddled with it, and he is longing for the day to return so that we may be together, to gather his bride to himself. Are we desperately longing for God? Do we become absent-minded in day-to-day activities because we can't stop thinking about him? Do we kick ourselves for missing an appointed time to sit and talk with him and write love letters back to him, declaring our love for him again? To cut a long story short, Wendy didn't complete her course because of me. She came back to Napier, and shortly after that I asked her to marry me. Our love had become so strong for each other that we said, I choose you, I want you to be mine forever. And it was sealed, she was mine, I was hers, and we longed for the day of our wedding. Again, we went through our day-to-day activities of work, etc., but our minds were focused on that big day to come. What do we have to do next? Our interest in each other never waned. We kept ourselves pure from other loves, because we were meant for each other. And Wendy and her mum, they planned the big day, they planned the clothes and the outfits we were going to wear. We planned the big feast and we invited guests, and we were nervous but very excited for this big day. This was the day we had longed for so long, and in reality it was just the beginning of a whole new adventure. Now get the picture with me here. For those who have chosen to follow God, a day came in your lives when you said, I choose you. I want you. And in your devotion, you were saying, I choose you above anyone else. To use this marriage analogy, this day was like your engagement with God. And the day when he returns, the day when he comes back again, will be like the day of your marriage, when your salvation will be complete. This bond is sealed, never to be broken. And so we now prepare for our wedding day. We keep ourselves pure from other loves. We continue to spend time talking with God and reading his word, investing all we are and all we have in him. And not only this, but he has given us his Holy Spirit as a seal of our redemption, of our engagement, to declare that until that time of the sacred wedding, you are mine. I choose you. Bride of Christ, Jesus is coming again. Are we ready? Are we desperately longing for heaven? Let's come to reality for a minute. Life with a person, even one you love very much, and life in a relationship with God is not always like an engagement period. For Wendy and me, we had some troubling moments and some doubting times. Between God and me, I've had many doubting times and some very low times and some great high times. I confess to God I have been unfaithful more than once in pursuing other loves before him and seeking his forgiveness once again. Admittedly, the engagement period between two people is usually a few months, yet with God, we don't know when he's going to return. Does that mean we give up and pursue the interests of the world to satisfy us? Certainly not. We must press into him all the more. Let us never think we have come to capture all that God has for us in our tiny lives. Let's look again at a couple more scriptures to give us some more encouragement to this. Romans chapter 8. And here we see a different analogy. We are seen as children of God. And in some ways we can relate to this at a deeper level. Although we aren't God's children by human means, as we know of birth today, but he is our creator. And so this makes sense to us. In verse 16, we see that we are children of God. As children, we are heirs with God, this being in his suffering and in his glory. And in verse 19, it says, "For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." If we have lost our hope at all, creation hasn't. The expression anxious longing there in other versions is expressed as groaning or a deep desperation. And for what? For the revealing of the sons of God. That is us on the day that Jesus returns. This can only happen when Christ returns in glory for his bride, for his children whom he has loved so much. Listen again at creation's longing for hope. And we read of this groaning in creation again, verse 22. "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." Paul here is eagerly awaiting the day of redemption, even groaning for it. Doesn't that express the desire of our hearts? In some ways, I don't know if it really does, but I think it should. That phrase, first fruits, is quite interesting. It is as though with our initial engagement with God, our waiting for the big day that we have just had a taste of what is to come. These first fruits are from time to time, the Holy Spirit reveals to us some of the truth of God as we draw deeper into him. I've said before that five words as a revelation from God are better than 1,000 words preached by men. We hang on every word, but at the same time we realize there is more to come. This is just a sample of the real thing. Verse 24. "In hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." We have not been saved for an earthly kingdom. We have not been saved for earthly satisfaction. Our contentment should not be for this world. If it is for this world, then we are going to be sorely disappointed. That is not to say that we shouldn't enjoy the pleasures of this world. I think they are there for us to enjoy, and in some ways that is like those first fruits. God has provided many pleasures of this world to be enjoyed, but they are a taste of what is to come. For we have been saved in hope. Let us enjoy the pleasures of the world, but enjoy them in the light of the hope of Christ to come. the pinnacle, the climax, the fulfillment of all things. Jesus is coming again. Are we ready? Are we obsessed for the riches that are piling up for us on the glorious day of our deaths? Obsessed. That's a strong word, isn't it? Obsession is often seen in a negative light. Would you say that you are obsessed? Have you ever been obsessed about something or someone? And I guess in thinking of that, thinking back to when I was going out with Wendy, in some ways maybe I was obsessed about her. I couldn't stop thinking about her at the time. The dictionary defines obsession as an idea or thought that continually preoccupies or intrudes on a person's mind. When thought of that way, we can see how damaging obsession can be, maybe in the light of alcoholism or food or pornography. Obsession can be quite dangerous. To be so obsessed with something means that other things take a backward step in one's life. Sacrifices are made in our pursuit for the one thing that matters. I like using the analogy of a marathon when I think of obsession in this way. Now, if you have not used to running, just picture the effort that it would take to run a marathon, the preparation that it would take to run a marathon, the training that goes into it. Other things have to take a backward step in your life to prepare for that. It takes a lot of time to build up your muscles, especially if you're wanting to win, not just to complete it, but wanting to win it. You're competing against some very, very tough guys, a lot of competition out there. You have to put in huge amounts of hours to do so. It takes a sacrifice. Other things are put aside. This is like your one focus, rightly or wrongly. You can see the sacrifice on that guy's, he's made there, pain on his face. Yes, he may have a medal around his neck, but it took a cost. There was a cost involved in him running this race. We have the drinks of water along the way. They are great, but we don't run for the drinks of water along the way, do we? We need those. In some ways, again, they are like those first fruits that we have. They are like a sample, maybe, of what is to come, but they are not the fulfillment of all things. We, or a marathon runner, has his focus on what is to come, the goal, the prize at the end. That is his focus. That should be our focus. We don't live this life as Christians for the church services throughout the day. That is not our focus. Yes, we enjoy those. They are great times. They're good encouragement. Our times of fellowship in house groups, our times of service, the times that we have with God, they're really good. They're great times. And I'm not putting those down. And they encourage us on, they spur us on to that day. But our day, our focus should be on the wedding that is to come, the imminent wedding as the bride of Christ. And there's that guy there, very happy, winning the race. He's paid the cost, he's worked the sacrifice, and he's won. He has won that race. And it is like us with that, it's also running this race. If you picture our lives, in some ways like a marathon running it. Again, I know obsession is a strong word, and this challenged me, but I believe Jesus had this word in mind when he told the parable of the man seeking treasure in the neighbor's field, and then with joy, he was selling everything he owned to obtain it. If I am not obsessed with Jesus, then I am obsessed with something else. And I'm sacrificing my desire for God with something else. Jesus is coming again. Jesus is worthy of our obsession. He is worth making any sacrifice for. Let us say with David, the writer of Psalm 23, "Because the Lord is my shepherd, I have everything I need." Just want to look at one more passage before we close up here, and this is from 1 Peter. And I love this. This is one of my favourite passages on the hope that is to come of Christ's return. And this confirms what Paul is saying in Romans 8. In verse 3, he says there, "Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." That's a living hope as opposed to a maybe hope. This is not a hope that isn't, I'm hoping going to win the lotto. But as the bride waits for the wedding day, she has an expectant hope of such a wonderful day. She can't see that day yet, but the day is guaranteed, and she is longing for that day with assurance. For you, what sort of hope is in your heart when you think of Christ coming again? So what do we have this living hope in? Verse 4. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, that will not fade, reserved in heaven for you, you are, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. As an engaged person is not yet married, so we have not yet reached our fulfillment of our salvation. But on Christ's second coming, we will be complete in him, and the rich inheritance will be ours. That is all wrapped up in the person of Jesus. Let's jump down to verse 8. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Notice Peter's words there, greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible. These guys are pretty excited about what is to come. Obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. This is good news for us. Let us long for Christ in this way with such undying hope for his return. Do we believe this? Do we really believe this? Up to now, I've been questioning our longing within us for Jesus' second coming. But what if we have slipped into a slumber of sorts and are just going through the motions in our Christian lives? What then? As any fiancé would keep themselves pure and singly focused on the one they are to marry until the day of the wedding, it is no different for us when we gave ourselves to God. The day we said, I choose you, God, is the day we said, I put aside all other loves. That God be my only focus. Let's take encouragement from the early church in Acts. And this is, I love this verse, one of my favourites just recently. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Continually devoting. This was not a casual commitment. Let's look at Ted Decker's questions a different way. He asked the questions, what if we said, I am desperately longing for heaven? I am groaning for the day of my final redemption. I am obsessed for the riches that are piling up for me on the glorious day of my death. I share Paul's sentiment that to live is life and to die is gain. I am, as the bride of Christ, pacing the church aisle in eager anticipation of the imminent wedding. My hope is a living hope in Jesus Christ. I am walking a life that focuses on this, on the life to come and what is of eternal value. Does that ring true for you? Can you say that for yourself? Do you want it to ring true for you? More than we know, God wants it to ring true for us too. And remember that passage in Isaiah that we read earlier. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so God, your God, will rejoice over you. Family of Rosedale, God loves us desperately today. Let us not disappoint him. Just want to finish with this. Wake. Wake, O sleeper, open the eyes of your heart to the bliss set before you. Run your race with eyes fixed on the goal. Embrace love. Embrace God. Embrace hope. Preoccupy your mind and heart with Christ in glory. Wake, bride of Christ. Wake, the wedding feast is coming soon. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your incredible love for us, Lord. Love that I can't really understand. Such devotion throughout all the years we can see it. You are so patient, so forgiving. You just pursue your people continually throughout the ages, and you never give up. I thank you, Lord, for the many chances you have given us. Lord, as your bride, may we be dedicated to you, wholly and completely dedicated to you, enjoying you, Lord, loving you with such devotion as you have loved us. Show us what that means. Reveal yourself to us in this amazing way, that we might live our lives longing for this day, longing with these writers of the Bible, with eager anticipation for the day of our wedding with you. In Jesus' name, amen.